Well, please keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9. I always thought my life would go better if there was a soundtrack behind it, as just some people could tell what emotional moment they're meant to be having. But we are looking at Mark 9. We're getting back into Mark's Gospel. Last year we looked at Mark chapter 1 to 8, and now we're going to be finishing off the second half of Mark and really looking at the meaning of the cross, and that's why the series is called The King's Cross. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to spend some time kind of reminding ourselves what happened in Mark 1 to 8 and then looking at Mark 9. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you sent Jesus that we might know you and know your love for us. Father, we pray that we would hear your word and we would listen to Jesus. Help us to trust in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, there are two questions that I want us to be thinking about as we hear from God's word, the Bible, this morning. The first question is, who is Jesus? And the second question is, why did Jesus die? And these questions are not just important for us to help understand this part of the Bible or even understand the Bible as a whole, but actually these questions are important because you'll actually know what life is about. You'll know the answer to the question is, what is my life for and how should I be living it? How can I live a life that is truly meaningful and satisfying? How can I have joy that lasts and love that's real? And how can I belong to and be part of something that really matters? We'll know the answer when we figure out who Jesus is and why he died. And the reality is, I know that very often our life consists of keeping ourselves so busy that we don't have time to confront the question of life's meaning and purpose. We busy ourselves with career. We busy ourselves with acquiring the next possession. We busy ourselves with entertainment and leisure. We just keep ourselves so distracted because we're avoiding the big questions of life and we're avoiding the emptiness of not knowing the answers. And so that's why we need to stop and figure out who Jesus is. Why did he come to die? Then we'll know how to live. Now, the Gospel of Mark is written exactly for this reason, so that we can know who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as we come to the second half of Mark's account of Jesus' life and ministry, it's worth being reminded of what's happened so far in the first half. And so far we've seen Mark's Gospel presents Jesus first and foremost as the great teacher. Chapter 1 shows us that he comes to teach the truth about God. He comes to teach the truth about life and about forgiveness. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. And we're told that when Jesus taught, the crowds were astonished. They were amazed at the authority that he had, unlike anything they'd heard before. Just think of how you feel every time I get up to speak. But even more than that is apparently how they felt in Mark 1. But Jesus even says to his disciples, the reason I've come to preach. As whole crowds of people come to him and ask him to do miracles, he actually leaves and goes to another town and says, because I've come to preach and to teach and to announce the kingdom of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the teacher of the truth. But we've also seen that Jesus is the compassionate healer. Because as he goes, Jesus has compassion and he heals people of every sort of disease. He heals blind men. Actually, I noticed there's a typo in my notes and it says blonde men. Jesus even heals blonde men. Either because they're the privileged ones or blondness is a disease. But he heals them. But he heals blindness instantly. He heals a paralyzed man. Instantly, and he gets up and walks straight away. A man with a shriveled hand, it's restored. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. A little girl who is dead, he raises back to life. He heals. Jesus is the one who brings wholeness and healing and restoration. Jesus has the power to undo the brokenness and pain and suffering of this world. Because Mark keeps showing us just how powerful Jesus is. Jesus walks on water, and in the midst of a raging storm, he tells the wind and the waves to be quiet, and instantly it calms. That's the power that he has over creation. He feeds 5,000, a crowd, a massive crowd, with a couple of fish and a handful of loaves. Jesus demonstrates time and time again that he has real power. He has real authority, even over creation. And more than that, we've seen so far in Mark that Jesus has power and authority to forgive sins. He declares forgiveness for people, and people are offended and say, only God can do that. And he demonstrates that he has the power to do that. And in fact, this is why Jesus spends his time not with the powerful, not with the impressive. He doesn't hang out with the people who have the outward show of religion. Jesus eats and spends his time with sinners and with prostitutes and thieves and the rejected people of society, because Jesus comes to bring forgiveness. He hangs out with sinners because he comes to bring forgiveness and transformation and rescue. And so as you read through Mark's gospel, you cannot help but be struck by how spectacular Jesus is. And so it's no wonder that 2,000 odd years later, hundreds of millions of people still gather around the world to hear about his life and listen to his teaching. Because the ultimate question you need to ask yourself is, who is Jesus? Because after everything that Jesus has done, we get to the point at the end of chapter 8, just before our passage this morning, that he asks his disciples in chapter 8, verse 27, he says, who do people say that I am? What's the word out there? And so they answer, well, people think you're a prophet. You're like one of the Old Testament prophets. Maybe you're Elijah, come back. Or maybe you're John the Baptist. Or maybe you're some other prophet. People are impressed by Jesus, but they're still trying to figure out who he is. But then Jesus asks an even more pointed question at that point. It's one thing to ask who people say that I am. Jesus then says, but you, who do you say that I am? Jesus is moving from asking, what do you know about Jesus, to do you know Jesus? And so at that point, Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the promised Savior. You are the rescuer. You're the one who God promised long ago would come and make everything right. You're him. You're the one. And what's interesting is that straight away, the moment Peter makes this profound statement, the instant this huge realization that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed king, straight away, chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's the way he often describes himself, an Old Testament description of the king and the people of God. Jesus teaches them, he says, I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then rise after 3 days. What? You're the king. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen, glorious, powerful conqueror. And yet you say you're going to die. I can guarantee you that at a G20 meeting, the world leaders get together in Germany, none of those presidents or prime ministers of the most powerful nations in the world are discussing which one of them will suffer and die for their people. They're all staying in 5-star presidential suites and hotels with every luxury you can imagine. But here is Jesus, the king of the universe, hanging out with nobodies. And he says, here's my plan. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, be mistreated, suffer, and die. And you can understand that at this point, Peter and the disciples are confused by this. Jesus has just admitted to being the Christ, the Messiah. What is this about suffering and dying? And in fact, Peter even goes so far as to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Now that's irony, isn't it? Pretty plain and simple. That's irony. Peter has just said, Jesus, you are God's glorious chosen king. I will follow you. You are the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus then explains what he's come to do, and Peter says, no, you're wrong. That's a very human response to God, isn't it? That even when we come to acknowledge God is king, he's the creator, he's the ruler because he made everything, but there are times when he says things to us, there are times when he reveals his plan to us and we go, nope, that can't be right. Let us tell you how things should be. And it shows that Peter just doesn't get it. You're the Messiah? but you have to be the Messiah that does what I tell him to do. That's not how it works. If Jesus is the king, then he's the king. And so this is why we have the moment at the beginning of chapter 9. We're almost at the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're getting there. We're getting there. The beginning of chapter 9, because what's happened is we've heard what people think about Jesus. We've heard what the disciples think about Jesus, and we've seen their limited knowledge and understanding. But to really answer the question, we need to know what God thinks. What does God say? And so chapter 9 begins in verse 2 with this scene where Jesus and three of the disciples go to the top of the mountain, and Jesus is transformed before them. He's revealed for who he is in all his glory. Verse 3 tells us his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than is possible. And the great prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, appear with him. And the disciples are stunned. And Peter continues his policy of being as thick as two bricks, and so helpfully suggests, let's build three tents. That's what happens when you see Jesus, the Lord of the universe, revealed with his messengers. We need to build some tents. It's kind of random, but verse 6 tells us why he says this, and it's a very good reason. He said this because he didn't know what to say. I love that. He's thinking, I have no idea what to say. I better say something. Apparently, that's not such a good policy. But just to ram home the lesson that when it comes to Jesus being the Messiah, we should listen to him rather than tell him what to do. Verse 7, a cloud appears, overshadowing them. It's exactly like what happened when God spoke to Moses and Israel back in the Exodus from Egypt. A voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Who does God think Jesus is? More than just a nice guy, more than just a prophet, more than a worldly king who flexes his muscles and shows off his power, God says, this is my son, the one I love, my beloved son. And so the right response is, listen to him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we should listen to him. Because Jesus is the one who comes from God, the one who reveals God, who makes God known, then we should listen to him when he tells us what he's come to do. So listen to Jesus, God says. And what does Jesus say? Verse 9, he told them he was going to rise from the dead. Verse 12, he tells them that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And in a moment, we'll start looking at the question of why Jesus has to suffer and be rejected and why he has to die. But first, there's one more glimpse of exactly who Jesus is. In verse 14, as they come back down the mountain, Jesus finds the rest of the disciples with a crowd arguing with some religious leaders. And notice verse 15, though, the moment Jesus turns up, when the people see Jesus, they're amazed. He's different. He stands out. He's not like the others. But then the argument they're having is, it turns out that a man had brought his son to be healed by the disciples, but they couldn't do it. A man had brought his son who has an evil spirit who makes him unable to speak, who takes control of him, and the disciples couldn't help. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 19. You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? You see, unbelief is the problem. Not listening to Jesus, not trusting Jesus, not knowing Jesus as he's revealing himself is the problem. Jesus has the power to heal and to save. Jesus has the power to defeat evil and free people from every sort of slavery and captivity. You just need to put your trust in him. Jesus saves everyone who depends on him for salvation. The problem is the disciples, who of anyone should know this more than anyone else. They seem to be trying to do it by their own strength, by their own authority. They're not relying on Jesus. They don't really believe. They're trying to rely on themselves and their own greatness. And so Jesus says, "Now bring the boy to me." And we find out in verse 22 that many times the Spirit has thrown the boy into the fire or into the water to try and destroy him. That would be horrific, to grow up with that and to have that in the family. And so the dad pleads with Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And I love Jesus' response. Verse 23, he said to him, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who has compassion, he cares, and he loves, and he's the one who can do the impossible. Everything is possible when you believe in Jesus. See, we live in a world that tries to keep saying everything is possible when you believe in yourself. You can achieve. You're above average. You're amazing. You deserve greatness. You were born for fame and glory if you just believe in yourself. Say the people who have achieved and done great things. But for the billions of people who haven't, it's a horrible philosophy. But Jesus says everything is possible when you believe in me. When you trust in me. When you hand over your life and hand over your future and hand over yourself to your loving Creator, your Lord, your King, your Savior, anything is possible. So verse 24, the boy's father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It's a beautiful statement of humility, isn't it? It's, I believe you, Jesus. But even my belief is unworthy of you. And I need your help. I need your strength for me to believe the way I should. And then to show just how powerful Jesus is in the midst of how powerless we are, he simply speaks. And the evil spirit is gone. Come out of him, he says. Never come back. And when everyone thought the boy was actually dead, Jesus took the boy's hand and raised him up. That's who Jesus is. He has power to rescue us from evil. See, humans can do some pretty incredible things. We've seen humans over throughout history rescue people from fire and floods and earthquakes. We can heal people of diseases and we can perform amazing surgeries to fix the body. But the one thing we simply cannot do is remove evil from our lives. History says that very clearly. Our own personal experience says that very clearly. Every human has the influence of evil and sin in our lives. Whatever form that might take, we're all selfish. We all love to get more than we give. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We hate. We don't trust and thank God. But only Jesus has the power to rescue us from evil. And when the disciples come to Jesus later and say, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer, by asking God and trusting in God. Prayer is really another way of expressing humble dependence, faith. Rely on God. Don't rely on yourself or your own position or your own awesomeness. And so this brings us to our second question. Now, we've been looking at who Jesus is. The great Jesus, who is the King, who is powerful. But then we need to figure out why Jesus died. Because again, straight after this, we read verse 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he's killed, he'll rise 3 days later. But they didn't understand. The one who has power over creation, the one who has power over sickness, the one who has power even over death, the one who comes with authority as God's son is going to be killed. Why? How could this be God's plan? How can this be God's king? What kind of a Messiah is Jesus? And so there's a few reasons that this passage gives us on why Jesus died. And the first, to understand why Jesus does this, we need to understand what true greatness is. In verse 33, Jesus asks the disciples after they've traveled back to Capernaum, what were you arguing about on the road? It's a whole bunch of arguments and disunity and selfish kind of regard for their own selves through this whole chapter. And Jesus, why are we arguing on the road? Knowing, of course, that they'd been arguing about who is the greatest. After they've all failed, they start to argue who's the greatest. Can you imagine that scene? The disciples are arguing with each other. I think you'll find I'm the most important. I think you'll find I'm the greatest disciple. Well, you're mistaken, because in actual fact, I'm the greatest. I mean, who knew that Muhammad Ali and Anthony Mundine were the first disciples? But it turns out they were all boxers. Who's the greatest? What a stupid question. They're following the Messiah, and yet they're more concerned with their own rank. So verse 35, Jesus says to them, you know what? If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child, a little, you know, has no standing in society child, and said, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but him who sent me. Jesus is saying that true greatness is found in being the servant of others. True greatness is found in being selfless. Sacrifice your own rights, your own comfort, your own impression that you make in front of people. Thank you very much. It's the most stylish water bottle I've ever drunk out of. And most girly. But true greatness is found in being a servant. And not being so concerned for your own self that you'll only ever hang out with important people, but actually in being willing to give up yourself for the needs of others. Because why has Jesus come from the glories of heaven to be born in a feeding trough, to live a life of hardship as one of us? Why is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem where he knows he will be killed? Why does he hand himself over to be rejected and mocked and treated horrifically? Because he's willing to be our servant. Because he's willing to suffer for us. He's willing to even die for us because he loves us. Because he is the king who shows mercy. That's true greatness. That's what makes him such a glorious king. He is willing to die for us. And if there was any other way for us to be saved, if there was any other way for us to be forgiven and right with God, if there was any other way for us to enter the kingdom of God, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. But on our own, we are powerless. That's why Jesus had to come and die. And it brings us to another big reason why Jesus had to die. You see it there towards the end of the chapter. Because hell is real. At the end of the chapter, Jesus gives these very strong warnings of judgment that's to come. Verse 42, if you cause a little one who believes to stumble, to cause their downfall, if you do harm to a believer, Jesus says, better for you to have an enormous heavy millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, causes your downfall, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes your downfall, cut it off. If your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out. Why? It's better for you to enter life with one hand, with one foot, with one eye, crippled and lame and maimed, than to have it all in this life and go to hell. You see, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus taught. That's why Jesus died. To rescue us from hell. Jesus knows hell is real, and he knows hell is terrible. He describes it as an unquenchable fire, and the suffering never ends. But he doesn't just warn us this horrific image and offend us. And Jesus warns us, and then he comes to do something about it. This is why Jesus must die. This is why he chooses to go to Jerusalem. This is why he suffers on the cross. He's rejected and killed to rescue us from hell. He suffers in our place. He dies for us. He serves us by suffering for us when we should have suffered hell for eternity, because he loves us, because he is the King of mercy. Which brings us to the last reason that Jesus died. He died so that we could have eternal life. Because did you notice that every time he tells his disciples, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to suffer and be killed, I'm going to die, every time he says, and then I will rise on the third day. In fact, the disciples had even asked themselves, what does rise from the dead mean? It's hard to make it much clearer than that. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days. but they didn't understand. But Jesus says, I've come to die so that I can conquer your worst enemy, death. I've come to die so that I can rise from the grave. I've come to suffer and die so that I will open up a way for you to have life that will last forever. I will suffer and I will die for you so that you can be with me in eternal life. Not just not have hell, but you'll have heaven. Perfect joy, perfect happiness, perfect fellowship, satisfaction, contentment, the feast at the banquet of God. Jesus says, that's why I've come to die. So that you can have heaven and then you can live again. That is who Jesus is. That's true greatness. It's why he came to die. And it's why we should listen to him and put our trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have given us your Son, Jesus, so that we can know you, and we can know your love, we can know your perfect nature and character to show mercy. And Father, thank you that Jesus came to die for us. Father, please help us to keep trusting in Jesus, to always rely on him and depend on him. Father, we believe in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Please help our unbelief. We pray everything in his name. Amen.